We're going to read God's word now, and I'd ask you if you have a Bible or a tablet to turn with me to John chapter 15, and we're going to read the first 17 verses from that chapter. This is God's word, and if you remember nothing else of what I say today, I would ask that you would remember this, and I would encourage you when you go home, read it again and refresh your mind and ask the Lord to speak to you through his word. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you will bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friend. You're my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, my Father will give you. This is my command, that you love one another." This is God's word. Displaced people and diaspora are rootless people. God created us to live and exist in community, and most of us spend most of our lives living within the geopolitical community that we were born into. But people like refugees, asylum seekers, diaspora, economic migrants have been severed from their roots in their homeland. They no longer live in the country of their passport, just like children of missionaries, diplomats' children, and military children as well. But it can create a real sense of grief and loss to be severed from your community. And on account of the lack of roots, often you find that people who are not in their home country are more patriotic than people who are in their home country. And you often find they become more religious and more politically motivated according to their heritage and according to what they perceive to be their identity, because they feel that loss so keenly. They often become more careful about rituals festivals and things that, as I say, identify them with their own cultural and political roots. And in the Gospel of John, John is trying to connect with the diaspora of the Israelites who are no longer living in either Jerusalem or in Israel. He knows that they will be devoutly religious because they had become a people of the book. They have moved outside of Jerusalem and had no more access to the temple, and therefore the book had become more precious to them. It's a little bit like when you lose a loved one, that photograph of that loved one becomes all the more precious. And so now, because they'd no access to the temple, the book, the Torah and the law and other writings and other traditions became more and more important to the Jews. John is probably an old man by the time he's writing this book. Peter and Paul are most likely dead. And he's feeling the need to testify that he was an eyewitness to all that took place. And he knows that there are diaspora scattered throughout that whole region of the world. And right since the 6th century, since the first exile, since the Assyrians carried off the Jews out of the country, there have been wave after wave after wave of Israelites expelled from the Promised Land. After Christ's death and the persecution under Roman emperors, more Jews left Jerusalem and Israel, seeking safety and refuge in other places. They didn't always find it. In fact, they were often hounded from one city to another. But if you look at the cities at the end of the first century, and you look at cities that are in our news today, Damascus in Syria, there were over 1 million Jews living in that country in Syria. If you look at Alexandria in Egypt, there were 200,000 Jews living in that city alone, and more than 1 million in the whole country of Egypt. These people gathered round synagogues to worship together, to maintain their religious heritage and to continue to learn from the Torah. Aleppo, a city that is on our news almost daily these days, was where one of the oldest synagogues were. It was a place renowned for rabbinical teaching, a place where apparently we found one of the oldest codexes or manuscripts for the scriptures for the Old Testament. It was a place steeped in Jewish history as well as other Gentiles. So John is trying to make connections throughout the whole of the book of John. He wants to connect with the diaspora. He wants to connect with these people scattered throughout that area of the world. And he does it in several different ways. First of all, he does it by talking about the Word of God. He knows that that will be precious to them. And he wants to talk about the connection between what they have in the Old Testament, the prophecies, and this man, Jesus Christ. He writes to them that the reason he is writing to them is that they might believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's his purpose in writing. He wants them to believe that this man that they rejected is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. There is no question in John's mind. And so he tries to make all sorts of connections. And when we read the very opening words of John's gospel, we find they mimic the first words of the Torah, in the beginning God. So he wants to capture their attention. He knows these words will be precious to them. He knows that they will recognize them. And throughout the whole of the book of John, he's continually making allusions to the Old Testament, to the covenant, to Moses, to shepherds. He has all the I am sayings, I am the vine and I am the shepherd. And he keeps painting these Old Testament pictures, bringing them up again, but trying to help them to make the connection with these Old Testament symbols and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's in chapter 20 and verse 30 that he says, I'm writing that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing you will have life. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is? That he did what he said he did? Do you believe he is the Son of God? And if you do, has it transformed your life? Has it changed your life? Because if these Jews were to believe, it was going to radically change everything about their lives. Do you believe he is who he says he is? John 15 is just another attempt at making an Old Testament connection with this Messiah, Jesus Christ. He just begins with that little phrase, I am the true vine and my Father is the farmer. It's just 11 words. It's very short. It's very brief. But it is so loaded with meaning for an Israelite, for a Jewish person, particularly a devoutly religious Jew. If I was to say to you that I'm an orange woman from West Belfast or that I'm a nationalist from Donaghadee, you need to understand the geopolitical background of Northern Ireland to make any sense out of that statement or those statements. You need to have an understanding of what nationalism is and what orangism is in order to be able to make any sense of that statement. So whenever John uses the phrase, I am the vine, every religious Jew will automatically remember, we were the vine in the Old Testament. We were the vine that God transplanted out of Egypt and planted in the promised land, expelling other nations so that we could have that whole land. We were the choice and chosen vine. If you take time to read Psalm 80 or Isaiah 5, you will hear more about that vine. And Psalm 80 talks about that transplantation where God took this tender young shoot of a vine out of Egypt, transplanted it into the promised land, put a hedge around it to protect it, put a wall around that in order to safeguard it from all animals or from anything outside, in order to give it every opportunity to grow and produce good fruit. But the rest of that psalm and the rest of Isaiah 5 tells us the sad and sorry tale that God looked for good fruit, having given every opportunity for fruit to be produced. He looked for good fruit. He looked for justice and he only saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he only heard the cries of oppression. Every Jew listening to this story will remember why they are in exile, why they are diaspora, why they are displaced. It was because their parents and their grandparents and their great-great-grandparents and their forefathers did not keep their side of the covenant. God promised them, if you obey me, if you remain in me, you will produce fruit. But if you disobey me, if you do not worship me and me alone, then I will rip you out like the branch that's being ripped off the tree and throw you away, and you're only fit to be burned or to be thrown away. They had repeatedly, not just once, but repeatedly disobeyed God and worshipped idols. They had consistently disobeyed God's commands. They had killed and robbed. They had oppressed the weak. And again, they had not exercised justice, which was what God wanted, nor had they lived lives of righteousness. And that is why they are now diaspora. So the precious vine of Israel was chopped down and scattered, just as the prophets had predicted. But alongside every curse was of cutting off branches and the nation of Israel going to be thrown into the fire, there was always a promise of hope that from the stump of Jesse, a shoot would arise, a Messiah would be promised, would come to redeem and to rescue and to restore. Isaiah 11 and 1 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from its roots a branch will bear fruit. Jeremiah 23 and 5 prophesies that God will raise up a righteous branch from David. Zechariah 6 and 12 predicts that the royal branch will rebuild the temple. There was always just that glimmer of hope. Yes, you'd failed as the vine that God had hoped that they would be. But God had always promised this hope. In saying that I am the true vine, Jesus Christ was saying that he was the new vine which would produce the fruit of righteousness and justice that God had hoped for and longed for. He would create a new Israel, independent of ethnicities or genealogies, and a new nation that would be dependent on the Spirit of God. And what he's saying here now is there are no more privileged people. Everyone has equal access to the salvation that God offers. Because of Israel's failure, we, as non-Jews, are able to be grafted into that vine and have a source of life which we would not have had access to before. Do you belong to the vine? Have you been grafted into this tree of life? Do you know and remain in Jesus Christ, bearing fruit that is evidence that you do remain in him? But then John makes another connection. He says, I am the vine and my Father is the farmer. Now for Jesus Christ, this is him claiming to be God, claiming to be the Messiah, at one with God the Father. If you remember back in John chapter 5, whenever the Pharisees were determined to kill Jesus, it wasn't just any longer because he had healed the man by the pool on the Sabbath day. It was because he claimed equality with God. To the Jews, this was complete anathema that anyone could claim to be equal with God. It just could not be. So for Jesus Christ, this Messiah, to say he was God was just something that a Jew could not hear and could not believe. But John reminds them, I'm writing that you might believe that this Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And in believing in him, you will have life. So in these 11 little words, John has said so much already. He said the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled, that when Israel wasn't faithful, she would be expelled from the land. The Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in that the Messiah came, rose up out of the stump of Jesse, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and was the Son of God. And in the next 15 verses, he goes on to tell us quite a number of things. And Bill, I think we have the final PowerPoint. Sorry, I should have had these up, but I didn't. I'm sorry, just go on to the third one, please. There we go. There are 9 things that John tells us in these verses about those who abide and remain and dwell and live in Christ. And let's not forget that those verbs, they're not perfect past. They are present continuous. They keep on going. It's not something you did one day when you put up your hand and said, yes, I believe, or when you prayed the sinner's prayer. It's continuous. It's ongoing. It's every day. It's daily. And the first thing that we learn really from these verses, from verse 4, is that it requires constant communion with Christ. It's not a dull, dutiful daily reading. It's not something that comes into your inbox from some daily reading app that you read and say, yeah, I've done that now. I've done my daily devotions. This is abiding in God's word. This is steeping our minds in God's word. This is communion with Christ. The one thing that we Westerners value more than anything, more than money, is time. We are so stubborn and reluctant to give time to anything, and most of all to God. And what he's saying is here, you need to spend time with me. You need to take this word and read it over and over and over again. You need to meditate on it. You need to memorize it. You need to mull it over and think about it. You need to be in my presence in a state and attitude of worship in order that I might speak to you through my word. And that, friends, requires time. The one thing that we find so difficult to give God. But he says, it's only those who remain in me, who abide in my word, who has my word abiding in them. They're the only ones who can produce fruit. Apart from me, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's stop and just think about that for a moment. You cannot take another breath if God does not permit it. You cannot organize any outreach or evangelism unless God allows and facilitates and enables you to do it. You cannot do a single thing without the life that Christ gives you. You cannot bear any fruit, whether that be the fruit of obedience in your own life or the fruit of witness to those around you. You can do nothing, nothing without Christ. It's a sobering thought. We are very competent people. We're all very well educated. We're very efficient. We can do so many things now. And with technology, it seems that the world is our oyster. But let us never forget, unless we are abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, living and drawing our life from Christ, we can do nothing. And let's not forget either that no fruit means there's no life. It's very simple and very stark. And those listening or reading John's letter would remember that God looked for fruit. He looked for justice and he looked for righteousness. Read Isaiah 5. They are sobering passages. He looked for those things and all he saw was oppression and bloodshed. And especially those of you here who are employers, do you treat your employees with justice and fairness? Do you live a life of righteousness where justice and godliness prevails? If those fruit and the fruit of obedience and the fruit of a transformed life, The fruit of effectual prayer, the fruit of being able to stand against the evil one, the fruit of being able to witness to others. If those things are not in your life, maybe you have to ask yourself, do you really have the life of Christ? Are you really attached to the vine? Because if there's no fruit, folks, there's no evidence of life. No fruit, and you will be cut off. And there are no limits to our submission and obedience. This whole passage comes in the context of John's Gospel, where we have seen Jesus Christ's submission to God and Jesus Christ's desire to do the will of God. If we look at verse 9 and 10 in this passage, the model here is that Jesus tells us to remain in his love and obey him in the same way that he remained in his Father's love and obeyed him. Jesus Christ came and he said, in John chapter 4 and 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5 and 19, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 5 and 30, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. John 8 and 28, I do nothing on my own account, but speak what the Father has taught me. Jesus Christ was God. He could have come to earth and said, well, you know what? I'm not really sure that I like this idea of Calvary and the cross. I'll figure out another way. He was God. He could have done. But he didn't. He submitted completely to his Father. It was total obedience and absolute submission. And that's what he asks of us. And that is very, very difficult. Because inside every one of us is a little demigod that says, I'll just do it. I want to do it. You look at a toddler, look at a three-year-old, and ask them to put their toys away. Ask them to come to lunch whenever their favorite TV program is on. What happens? Stamping feet and saying, no, I want my way. It's inside every one of us to assert ourselves, to be gods of our own life. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. We decided we didn't want God to be in charge of our lives. We wanted to be in charge of our lives. But the model that Christ has lived for us on earth was of absolute obedience and total submission. Is your food to do the will of God? Can you honestly say that I want nothing else than to do what God wants me to do the will of God, no matter how much it costs? And remember, what it cost Jesus Christ was awful suffering, horrendous pain, separation from his Father, being nailed to the cross at Calvary. Are we willing? He's not asking many of us to do that, to lay down our lives, but he is asking us to give up our rights. He is asking us to submit to others, to submit to him, and to do things that perhaps don't make sense in terms of a career choice, or perhaps don't make a lot of sense in terms of economics, which seems to be what guides and dominates the decisions in our lives. But he's asking us for complete submission and total obedience. There are no limits. There's no area of your life that should not be touched by the will of God if you are remaining, abiding, and living in Jesus Christ. I'm sure some of you were watching the Olympics, or some parts of it anyway. It was on quite late at night. It was nice to come down at 10 o'clock or half 10 when you'd finished our work or whatever and just sit down with a cup of tea and watch the highlights of the day. But there was one particular interview that really intrigued me, and it was the interview of the 8 GB girls, the ladies rowing team that won their medals. And they interviewed all 8 of them, and particularly the girl Zoe, who was their coxswain, their coach. And as you listened to them, you realised these girls were in complete and utter submission to Zoe. Zoe told them what to eat. Zoe told them when to go to sleep. Their family took second place. Their careers were set aside. Their social life was adjusted in order to meet the goal of winning the Olympic gold. And whatever Zoe said, they did. And particularly when they were sitting in the boat, if you remember when they were rowing, she's the only one seeing the goal. She's the only one with the overview of the opposition around her. Everyone else is facing her and rowing like mad. And they do exactly what she says to them in unison, together as a team, in complete submission. And that, folks, is a picture of how the church should be with Jesus Christ sitting at the helm saying, this is what you do and this is how you do it. Let's do it together. Because that is the goal, to see the nations reached for Christ. And it can't happen while every single one of us saying, well, I think we should go this way. I think we should do this. I don't like that diet. I don't want to adjust. I don't want to give up my social life. But it's only as we submit, and there are no limits to our submission and our obedience, that there will be fruit in our lives. One of the interesting little verses in here, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells the disciples that he no longer considers them servants, but he considers them friends. Now, in my world, the difference between a servant and a friend is that a servant has to obey you. But what Jesus is saying, he's turning it upside down here, and he says, you're my friends, but you will still obey me. But the difference is not in obedience and submission, but in insight and revelation. He says, I call you friends because I have now told you the game plan. I have now told you what the Father wants to do. His desire is that all nations will come to faith in Christ. And now that you know the game plan, you're going to be obedient, not just because you're a servant and have to, but because you're in on the act, because you know exactly what it is that the Father wants. And he says that if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, I've heard that verse so many times, taken completely out of context, because we say that the Bible says, if I ask whatever I want, then the Father will do it for me. But that's not what he's saying. It's in the context of, are you abiding in my word? Are my words in you? Do you understand this game plan? Because if you did, your prayers would be about the salvation of the nations, the transformation of lives of the believers in the fellowship, the salvation of your neighbors and your families, the things that concern God. Tim Keller has written a brilliant book on prayer, and I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity to get it or to get it on your Kindle, to read it. Because he talks about how every child will only learn the language and the vocabulary of its parent, usually the mother. It will not begin to have words that the mother does not use. It will not begin to speak in a language the mother does not speak. But when a child is learning to speak, it learns the language of its mother. And it learns the vocabulary of its mother. And it emulates what the mother says or asks or does. And so it is with us when we're learning to pray. If we steep our minds in God's word, then our prayers will use his vocabulary, the vocabulary that he has spoken to us here in his word. I challenge you to read Paul's prayers and then listen to your own prayers after that. Paul rarely prays for provision or protection or for blessing. He prays that people's lives will be transformed. He prays that they will know God. He prays that they will experience the love of God and be empowered by the love of God and know the wisdom of God. If we are to be effectual and effective in our prayers, we must be steeped in the Word of God. We must remain in him and in his word. Connection with the Father automatically means connection with other Christians and other believers. We don't like this one particularly either, because we've got to get on with those awkward and difficult people. We've got to love not just those who are around us, but our enemies. And there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Christians were born to come into to community. Read Ephesians. The whole of the first chapter of Ephesians is about you are called, you are chosen, you are redeemed, you are saved, you are secured by the Holy Spirit, and you are part of the body of Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who is separate from the community of faith. And if you are abiding in Christ, you are automatically connected to the other Christians. And oftentimes that's not easy, because we are all difficult and awkward. I'm a little bit odd. I'm sure some of you are a little bit difficult, a little bit awkward, a little bit contrary. Put us all together and it's a recipe for disaster. But if you read on in Ephesians, one of the key verses is submit to one another in love. And again, the demigod within us wants to say, no, I want it my way. I'm right. Mine's the best way. But Christ's example is Submit to one another in love. Love each other. The connected life is a life of fruitfulness. Now, the fruit that I talked about earlier with the children, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit and the love and the joy and the patience, the gentleness, kindness, and the self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit, and it's one fruit that will and ought to be evident within our lives. But I don't think that's only what Christ is talking about here. It is part of it. But I do believe he is also talking about fruitfulness in terms of effective evangelism, fruitfulness that produces mature Christians and disciples. That's what he wants to see us transforming not only our lives that attract to Christ, but be able to explain and proclaim the gospel to others. He then goes on in verse 11 and verse 18. If we were to read the rest of that chapter, he says, expect joy and expect suffering. Those are the two hallmarks of the Christian faith. In the midst of deep and difficult trials, we can know joy. But we will know trials because that's the way the Master has gone before us. So expect joy because he has come that he might give you his joy and that your joy might be full. But don't be surprised, as James tells us, when you're when there are sufferings. And finally, don't give up. It's in persevering that we are saved. It's in producing that fruit that we see evidence that the life is really within us. And we can be encouraged that he has taken responsibility for us. He has chosen us. He has called us. Ephesians tells us he chose us before the foundation of the earth. Is that not a mind-blowing thought? And he will hold on to you, but you must remain in him. And the good work that he has begun within you, he will bring to completion. He has promised that he had. Our whole model for living is sourced in the very character of God and in the Trinity. As they serve and obey and submit to each other for the glory of the Father and the salvation of the nations. And for you and I, it ought to be the same. We must submit to one another in our submission and obedience to God in order that he might be glorified and others might be reached. So let us stay in constant communion with Christ. Let us remember that it's only by remaining in him that we can produce any fruit at all. No fruit means there is no life. And the word of God is full of threats and warnings as to what happens when there is no life. There is no limit to our obedience and our submission. Effective prayer is the result of abiding in his holy word. Christians are connected in Christ, and that the connected life is a fruitful life. Let us expect joy. Let that be a hallmark of our faith. But let us not be surprised when there is suffering. And let us not give up. And let us come and ask God that he will continue to work out his purposes in our lives. Let's pray. When I think of all of this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth. And I pray that from his glorious and unlimited resources that he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will go down deep into God's love and will keep you going strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience and feel the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. And then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we ever might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.